Theme song for the month is a song sheet on your benches somewhere. Onward, march, all conquering Jesus. This is the same tune as Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. And I thought about it part of the way through last month. This is Easter month, and I didn't pick an Easter song. So I don't know that this is really an Easter song either, but it's in Hymns of the Church, and I was looking through that for a theme song, and it just has a lot of powerful, the message is very powerful. It talks about the victory that we have in Jesus and his reign as well.
I greet you in Jesus' name this morning, and you can turn to Colossians chapter 3, continue in Colossians, and this is my 11th sermon from Colossians, and I believe I can finish it up next time with the 12th one, and hopefully you've been challenged with a kind of a deep dive into this short epistle. And I think the topic matter has been varied enough that I've certainly enjoyed the study myself. And today we'll be looking at serving God at work and the discipline of prayer. So kind of two different topics in the middle of the passage I will be looking at. Paul shifts his focus. Before I read it again, I would just like to back up and have us think about where we've come from. In chapter 3, there's a shift in Colossians where he turns from more of a theological discussion to practical outworking of that theology. And in today's passage, I'll read from Colossians 3, verse 22 to 4, chapter 4:4. And Paul is still adding details to the picture of what it looks like when Christians seek first the kingdom of God, or seek those things which are above, as he says in verse 1. This perspective of looking first to that which is spiritual and invisible reveals the greater purpose and the higher power for living life. And throughout this passage, particularly that I'll be reading, I want you to notice that Paul frequently appeals to our relationship to Jesus as the foundation for how we live our life. In verse 17, which I talked about last time, he says, "Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Verse 18, he says, "Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fit in the Lord." Verse 20, "Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." You see how looking to Jesus is the foundation for what Paul's telling us to do. Verse 22, he talks about servants obeying their masters in singleness of heart, fearing God. Verse 23, "Whatsoever you do it heartily as to the Lord." Verse 24, "For ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ," Lord Christ. Another, again, building on why servants should honor their masters. And then chapter 4, verse 1 ends with, "Knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." And so throughout this passage, he's laying that foundation. And throughout Colossians, the main theme has been the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And we see particularly in this chapter 3 here how Paul works that out. And as we look to Jesus, have our eye on him, it changes how we live and how we arrange our lives. So I'm going to begin by reading first verse 1 of chapter 3, and then I'll skip down to verse 22 because I believe Paul is still building on this foundation of being risen with Christ and seeking those things above. So Colossians 3, verse 1. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Now jumping to verse 22. Here's one of the ways that gets worked out. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." So starting with the first topic here, which goes from verse 22 to verse 1 of chapter 4, relating in the workplace. And he gives two instructions to servants, or I'm going to modernize it to employees, and then three motivations for doing those two instructions. The two imperatives or instructions are: obey in all things your masters, and secondly, do your job heartily. Those are the two commands in this passage. Obey your masters, do your job heartily. So think about obeying in all things your masters. And I mentioned in the children's meeting last week, children are to obey their parents, and I said they should do it cheerfully and right away. And I think that applies to employees as well. They should do what their boss or manager is telling them to do cheerfully and in a timely manner, in the time that's expected of them. Not procrastinating and putting off. And so I believe that's one reason children should learn that at an early age, because As adults, we all know that we will have to obey authorities throughout life, whether it be employers or government officials, and to do it cheerfully. And like children, sometimes employees think they know better or they have other interests in mind. And by the way, I have two fellow coworkers here, and whatever I'm saying this morning is not throwing stones at them or in any way. in fact, they might. I want them to. Hopefully, I'm practicing what I'm preaching here. If I'm not, Austin, please let me know. sometimes we think we know better than. As like children, sometimes we think we know better than our managers, or we have other interests in mind. And I could share a lot of stories throughout this message from my experience in the workplace. But I worked at Martin Appliance for a number of full-time for a couple years, and then part-time over summers while I was teaching. And sometimes it would happen that we'd sell a refrigerator and then it would have an issue. And service tech would go out, try to repair it under warranty, and every now and then he just couldn't get to the bottom of it. And after five trips out, finally the manufacturer might say, scrap the refrigerator. We're done. We don't want to spend any more. It's going to be cheaper for us just to replace this thing. It's giving too much problem. And when they say scrap the refrigerator, they mean that. They want you to take the serial tag off of it and put it in the junk. And that was what we were to do with it. Well, we had an incident where there was something, I don't remember what was wrong with the refrigerator, but they just couldn't fix it to the satisfaction of the customer. And so whatever corporation it was said, yeah, scrap it. But it did work for the most part. It cooled and it just felt like it was not a wasteful to scrap this good refrigerator. And so one of the employees took it home, and I think he gave it or sold it at a really small price to a friend. And a few years later, this fridge had a problem, and they called Martin's. And a service tech went out and looked at this for the serial tag, and no serial tag. And it came back, and through some research, they figured out what had happened. And the employee that did that was dismissed, was fired from Martin's. And just an example of not following instructions and I think his motives were right. And, you know, you could argue that's quite wasteful to throw this into the scrap. He did not follow instructions and was dismissed for that. Now, should you obey only managers, bosses, employers that are good and wise? And in our men's class, we didn't get to the very last verse, did we, Paul Lamar? But if we would have, we would have read there, servants be subject to your masters. 1 Peter 2:18, servants be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And it goes on to say, what thank have you? Everybody's willing to obey a master who's good and wise, but you're really being a good witness when you can submit to a master, an employer, who gets angry and pushes your buttons and is disrespectful to you. But even to them, we are to be subject to those kind of employers. And there are, of course, in all the relationships, I think that Paul's bringing up here, there are some exceptions where if a husband or an employer is asking you to do something that would violate the law of the land or the law of God, the higher laws, then, of course, you would not follow those instructions. And I would say also in the workplace, there is, and even in the home and in the marriage, there's room for respectful appeal. If the employee thinks the employer does not understand the situation or doesn't think the employer understands the potential downsides of a decision of what he's asking the employee to do, there's definitely room for respectful appeal. And I would say that about the school classroom as well. And I can think of accounts where students came to me and, did you think of this? And I appreciated that. So that's the first instruction, the first imperative. Obey all in all things your masters according to the flesh. In verse 22, the other imperative or command is in verse 23. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. What does the word heartily mean? And I thought of, came to mind to title this message or this portion of it, are you working heartily or hardly working? And heartily, of course, that's really the opposite of hardly working. It comes from, there's actually two Greek words that stand behind the word heartily, ek, which means from or out of, and psuche, your heart or your soul. So you're supposed to work from an inner motivation out of your heart. It shouldn't just be because of an outer motivation, because you're, and it mentions it here, I think it's best understood with the previous phrase, not with eye service as men pleasers. You don't just do it because your boss is watching or because you want to make sure you stay employed, but you have this inner motivation to do a job well. The difference between an employee who works heartily and one who works half-heartedly or half-heartedly puts in time, I've often observed this at the checkout, either at a store or a fast food restaurant. Sometimes I've just had excellent cashiers who have a smile on their face. They look you in the eye. They have an upbeat inflection in their voice. And they take a genuine interest that you're satisfied. And they're not just asking rote questions to get their job done and get you processed through. And they accurately and efficiently process your checkout. And I can think of times where that wasn't the case, where the cashier seemed grumpy and unengaged and not interested in really, more interested in just getting you through than and of actually serving you well. I think of a time, I recently was at a fast food restaurant, I won't say which chain it was, but I went to the drive-thru and ordered, part of my order was chicken nuggets, and they didn't ask me what kind of sauce I wanted. I want sauce for my chicken nuggets, and intended to ask at the window, and I paid, and they thrust my bag out the window, and I said, have a good night, and close the window. And they closed the window. I was like, oh, I forgot to ask for sauce. And so nobody was behind me, and I didn't feel like driving around and going inside, so I thought I'd sit there till they got their attention. They kind of walked away and gave me a second look, and so I was kind of waving in the window and tapping on the, I even tapped on the glass at one point. And I sat there probably 3 or 5 minutes. And finally, somebody noticed me there and came to the window and got me my sauce. But they were not well trained in customer service and did not seem to have much inner motivation for it. It was like, thrust that bag out the window, close, walk away, and no more thought given to whether I was satisfied or not. And so just trying to make the point here of what the difference is between working heartily and hardly working. And I thought of us thinking about what does it mean, what does heartily include? And I thought of three ends. The three ends of working heartily are inspire, industrious, integrity. Inspire, industrious, integrity. And by inspire, I mean you work with an infectious enthusiasm that as you work in that way, it lifts everybody up around you. Your coworkers that are around you, they want to work harder. And customers, they feel uplifted and blessed to have engaged in your business. So you inspire by working wholeheartedly. I remember working with a man that was that way. We'd be out, again, at Martin Appliance, be unpacking the boxes. And he would plan the schedule and then come out a little bit later. And once he got out, he was bustling around and sometimes singing very loudly, and everybody else around him would start working a little harder, I could always sense. Inspire. Secondly, industrious. That means you work hard and you stay focused. You complete jobs in a timely manner. You do not slack and lazily hope someone else will kind of pick up your slack and help you complete your job. So industrious. And thirdly, integrity. Jobs are completed honestly, thoroughly, and with excellence. Compromising shortcuts or mediocrity are avoided. That's what I mean by integrity. So I think wholehearted work, working heartily, keep those three in mind. Inspire, be inspirational as you work, be industrious, and work with integrity, honesty, and which means honestly and thoroughly. Now, what is the motivation for this? Paul gives, I see three motivations in this passage that Paul gives for working like this. First of all, verse 22, he says to do it with singleness of heart, fearing God. Singleness of heart, fearing God. Again, he lifts our gaze to things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And what does singleness of heart mean? It means with sincerity. We have a single aim of serving our masters as you would serve the Lord. That's our single aim. We want to help our masters be successful just as we want the Lord and his kingdom to prosper. You do not merely do the minimum of work to avoid being scolded or fired. And just how hard should you work? I don't know, when I said you need to be industrious, it's probably the case for any employee that you could work just a little harder. And but how hard should you work? Well, I think the good rule of thumb is always work as hard as you would if you're as when your supervisor is watching. That can be a good rule of thumb. So you don't do it with eye service. You don't work when your supervisor is watching. Rather, you work with that heavenly perspective, remembering that you ultimately serve and work for a greater supervisor, Jesus Christ, who sees not only everything you are doing all the time, but also the motives of your heart. So that's the first motivation. We should work singleness of heart out of a fear of God. Secondly, verse 24 says, ye shall receive a reward of inheritance from the Lord. And so we can work for that eternal reward. Now, many times in the workplace, there are temporal rewards. If you do a good job, you have the promise perhaps of a promotion or a raise, and that can be motivating. But even if a task seems too small or trivial, that the prospects of any earthly remuneration are seem kind of remote and this job don't really matter that much. It's not going to affect my employment in the least. We do even those tasks as an act of worship to God, knowing that there are eternal rewards from our Master in heaven. I think that even for the smallest detail that we try to do well, we have in verse 24 the promise of eternal rewards. And I believe when Paul wrote this, this would have been an ironic statement. Ye shall receive a reward of inheritance. He was writing to servants for slaves that had no promise of ever owning property. But he's saying in eternity, you do your job well as unto the Lord, you do have the promise of an eternal inheritance. So second motivation is ye shall receive a reward of inheritance from the Lord. Thirdly, verse 25 is a warning. Every wrong shall receive just retribution. So on the one hand, there are rewards. And on the other hand, there's a warning here against doing that which is wrong. And so Paul warns us that even if it seems you can get away with shoddy work or merely putting on a show in the boss's presence here on earth, Every wrong will be repaid with perfect justice. And so we do well to evaluate how have we done, and perhaps we need to confess to God or even to our supervisor that a wrong we have done from time to time. And so this is yet another reason Paul gives for employees who work to do it heartily, with integrity and industry, inspiring others to do the same. I believe he has a transition phrase here at the end of verse 25. He says, for there is no respect of persons. And that's a transition, as now he's going to address the masters in chapter 4, verse 1. And the masters, they perhaps could have paid bribes to get away with the wrongs they had done. But Paul's reminding both employees, both servants and masters, there's no partiality with God. He plays no favorites. The master will have to answer to God just like the servant. And so even wealthy masters who may be able to pay a bribe to avoid consequences on earth will face the judge of all the earth. And so Paul reminds masters or employers to treat their employees with fairness and justice in chapter 4, verse 1. And he does it by again turning their gaze upward to where Christ sits on the right hand of God, reminding them that they also serve a master who is in heaven. Now, critics of the Bible might say chapter 4, verse 1 here doesn't go far enough to, doesn't call for the whole, doesn't go far enough to end the institution of slavery. And it is true. And this verse is where Paul may have said to all the masters, release your slaves, release your servants. And Paul does not do that, but he does address the system in that he sets out to Christianize it by addressing the particular sins within the system which made the system evil. And what I mean by that, for example, verse 11 of chapter 3, he's already addressed racism. In verse 11, he says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so by saying that, he's saying all men are created equal, as our Declaration of Independence says. It's a biblical concept. We're all going to answer to God, he mentions in verse 25. And so all humans have some rights to justice and fairness, he says in verse 1 here. And so Paul here, he addresses, like I said, racism, which has been an undergirding of slavery throughout history. And he now calls masters to turn away from the sins of injustice and oppression and rather give their servants what is fair and just. The golden rule is inferred here in that masters, employers, should treat their employees or servants just like they want to be treated by their master, which is in heaven. And this would, of course, rule out the use of oppressive and harsh measures which victimize those who are in a weaker position. And so Paul, if he would have called for the end of slavery, it would have probably increased persecution on the church at that time, which was all, the Roman Empire was already suspicious about them. And if they would have started having the more of a revolutionary tendency in that direction, it may have increased persecution. And though it took a long time, Paul's strategy here of more subtle approach of teaching against the evils within the system, eventually it did mean the end of slavery, and eventually the church and the Western world recognized that slavery is incompatible with the teachings of God's word. And slavery has ended for the most part in the Western world. While perhaps Paul's teaching is not as revolutionary as it once was, and this was, even though he didn't call for the end of slavery, it was still revolutionary to tell masters, treat your servants with fairness and justice and equality, he says in verse 1. That was revolutionary for the time, and perhaps today it's not as revolutionary, but it is still a challenge for employers. And I'm not sure how many employers we have out there, but I think it's good for us to all think about what a Christian employer should be like. And it's still a temptation for employers to pay as low a wage as possible, to threaten and be overbearing while spending as little as possible and making a work environment pleasant and safe. And that's partly why labor unions exist today. We still have that conflict between labor and management. Although labor, of course, is not scot-free either. They have their own vices with greed. And so it's not the only reason labor unions exist. But I believe Christian businessmen should be known for generosity and providing the best and most pleasant work environments. The workplace can be a primary mission field, whether it be because we have these excellent Christian laborers in the workplace known as the best workers because they work heartily as to the Lord, or because it's Christian employers providing just an awesome place to work that everybody would like to be part of in the community. And when that's the case, when Christian businesses are the best places to work and Christian employees are the best employees, it's a powerful testimony for Christianity. And it should open doors of communication as we bring a little bit of the taste of heaven into the workplace by following these principles. It opens doors for conversations about our Master who is in heaven. Paul now switches gears here as we go into verse 2 of chapter 4. And he now issues a call for prayer. He calls us to continue in prayer. He's calling us to perseverance, for the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer and not stop. And he wants to be included in those prayers. He gives a personal prayer request. Pray for me. Pray for us in verse 3, that God would open a door of utterance and we could speak the gospel as we should. Is prayer important? Do we consider prayer to be important? I think we all do, but as it's called a discipline for a reason. It's hard work. It can be hard work. It requires time and focus. But we see here, and we could ask the question, why was Paul's ministry so effective? He's known as this great missionary who really put Christianity on the map and helped it to grow. Why was he so effective? Was it because he was trained by Gamaliel and had this excellent education and intellect? I believe that's of consequence, but he was a man of prayer. I believe prayer was the key that undergirded Paul's ministry. We could go back to chapter 1, verse 9. And in fact, do turn back there, and let's just look at what it says there. Paul here says, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it," since he heard about the faith of the Colossians, he says, "they do not cease to pray for the Colossians and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And that's not the only place Paul says something like that. But different places he says how he prays for the people he's writing to. And he also several places he asks people to pray for him. Thessalonians, brethren, pray for us. Ephesians, he asks them to pray for him. Here in Colossians, he's asking for prayer. Jesus also was a man of prayer. If anybody you would think didn't need to pray, it would be Jesus, right? He's God after all. But we see him being a man of prayer. In Mark 1:35, it says, "In the morning, rising up a great while before it was day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. Jesus prayed early and he prayed late. In Luke 6:12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued in prayer all night. So Jesus prayed early and he prayed late. And I think he's the example for us to follow. A measure that we need to rise to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is what Paul writes in Ephesians. But my point here is, if these men, Paul and Jesus Christ, depended so heavily on prayer, should we not as well? How much more should we? Prayerlessness is a sign that we don't recognize our dependence on God. The more we believe we can accomplish important things on our own strength, the less we will pray. And so the first step, I think, to becoming a praying person, we must recognize our helplessness and our absolute dependence on God. The practice of prayer. I see in this passage here three qualities of effective prayer. When Paul says to continue in prayer, I think that's calling us to the quality of perseverance. The three qualities I want to just talk about briefly here are: we need to persevere, we need to be vigilant, and we need to be thankful in our prayers. The perseverance, often for me at least, if the answer doesn't come right away, I might pray once for something, maybe because it came up at prayer meeting, I'll pray for it for a short amount. And that answer doesn't come, or I forget about it, and then I stop. And so I want to challenge myself here to persevere. I need to do better writing things down and keeping that list at hand and just going through that list in perseverance. Not just one time, but can be like that importunate widow who came back to the judge and kept asking for justice. So first of all, let's persevere, continue in prayer, Paul says. Secondly, he says, and watch. Let me get back here to chapter 4. He says, watch in the same with thanksgiving. So watch has the idea of being vigilant. Has the idea, you are aware. You need to be aware of the unseen world. What's happening in the unseen world? Well, the Bible tells us the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What methods is he currently using to accomplish his mission? Whatever methods you think, pray against those methods that they may be thwarted. What's God doing in the world? Well, we know he wants the whole world to be saved. And so prayers of praying for the salvation and expansion of God's kingdom should be part of our prayer, and thinking of specific ways maybe that you can pray for that the kingdom of God would prosper. So we need to be alert. What's happening? I think watch has the idea of being alert. What's happening in the world? What's happening in both the physical and the unseen world? But also has the idea, when you're actually praying, are you able to be focused and awake? We know how the disciples fell asleep while Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in your praying, also try to be alert. And I won't ask for a raise of hands how many have fallen asleep while praying. And I would raise my hand in that. How can we overcome that? Well, a couple of things that came to my mind. If you tend to be sleepy, maybe walk as you pray or pray out loud. But have that burden. You want to break through to the throne room of God and have a burden for what you're praying about, I think is included in the idea of vigilance. And thirdly, thankfulness. He says to watch with thankfulness, watch in the same with thanksgiving. And so I believe this, that we are called to thank God when he responds to our prayers. So have that prayer list, not only to remind you to pray for it, but also that, oh, that prayer has been answered. And then you thank God for it. And that should increase our faith that, yes, God is at work. as opposed to, oh, maybe if you don't have, you're not in the spirit of thanksgiving, you might tend to take credit for it yourself if you were involved in the answer. But be thankful for those prayers that God has actually answered. This can increase your faith and help you recognize your dependence on God. And finally, I want to talk about three types of prayer before we close today. Now, very briefly, there are three types of prayer mentioned in Scripture. All of them have converted to begin with C. And I think we do well to do each type of these prayers. The first type of prayer is closet prayer. Of course, that comes from Jesus' teaching in Matthew, where he says, rather than being like the Pharisees who sound a trumpet in front of them and go out and pray on the street corners, go to a private closet, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father which seeth in secret. And so it's a call to find a place of solitude and pour out our requests in a deep and focused way. And this is a time to go through that prayer list that I'm encouraging you to have. Secondly, corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is where we gather together as believers. Matthew 18:19 says, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you. And I'm not sure what all of them, we won't get in that too deep, but I believe the verse is teaching that when people come together and pray in unity, there's a power there with God. It also is advantageous that we can hear requests and hear how others are praying for those requests. And history has shown that God moves in mighty ways when his people unite in prayer. And I read one statement that every spiritual awakening in history was begun by uniting in prayer. The third type of prayer is constant prayer. Paul, of course, teaches in another place, pray without ceasing. Well, how can you do that from a closet? So there's a different sense where you pray throughout the day. You're not just praying in a closet all day long. But the constant prayer, this is the kind of prayer where we maintain an attitude of dependence on God throughout the day and call out to him in our mind with short pleas for help throughout the day. So I call us to these. This was a challenge to me, and I just hope this coming week, want to call you to the burden of prayer. And these three types of prayer: be engaged in closet prayer, corporate prayer, and constant prayer. Now, Paul gives specific requests, as I've already noted. Two specific requests. First of all, that there would be an open door for him. He says in verse 3, with all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. Okay, so that he's praying for open doors for the gospel. And secondly, he prays for clarity of speech. He says, I think that's what's indicated by the end of verse 3 or verse 4, that I may make it manifest the gospel message as I ought to speak. And we do well to pray the same for each other. And I will be as bold, if it is boldness, as Paul, to ask for your prayer as a minister and for all the ministry. Believe that the devil goes after the church leaders. And so I ask for your prayer for us as a ministry team, just as Paul did for his ministry. But not only that, pray the prayer of Paul in chapter 1. Just quickly turn back there again. And I've been trying to pray this since I preached the sermon on chapter 1. I've prayed this prayer that goes, starts at verse 9, goes through many of the next verses, verse 20, I think. But pray that we as a church, verse 10, for example, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. Don't have to use those exact words. I've been using those exact words in my prayer, but you can use your own words. But pray for each other. Pray for us as a church, however you want to say it, that we would walk worthy of the Lord and be fruitful in every good work. Bible Clubs has just started. Do you have a burden that those teachers would be able to teach with clarity, that the word of God would enter the hearts of these children, that it would bear fruit, they would join the kingdom of God? Pray for our own children. We have a lot of young children. As we noted Wednesday night, starting school, and they'll be going up through school. And we've been, Lena and I were discussing this, so what school to send to, and how can we raise Karita in a way that she wants to serve the Lord. And when you start thinking about that, you immediately realize that you can't do it by yourself. You need God's help, and you feel that dependency on the Lord. And so let's pray for our children, that they would rise up to be a generation that loves the Lord. And then pray that a door of ministry, as Paul prays, would be open for us here in this community. We have, and I'm really glad how many children come to Bible clubs, but it's been noted how they, once they get up into their mid, late teens, they stop coming. Could there be a door of ministry for the older teens and for young adults and all adults, really? Let's pray that a door of ministry to adults in this community would be open. How can we have a ministry among them? In closing, no congregation will bear witness without united prayer. No congregation, this comes from a book by John Drescher. John Drescher says, no congregation will sustain a person who they have led to Christ unless it is a praying congregation. Prayer prepares the people with compassion for others. Prayer prepares the hearts of those who need Christ. And so as we pray, I like those last two sentences, not only as we pray for our community and for that burden, maybe of open doors in the community, that can affect us as well and hopefully build compassion in our hearts and a burden for lost souls. And so prayer not only changes what we're praying about for, it changes the person who is praying. And I think that's one of the reasons we should be continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. And I challenge myself in that and you this week. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the practical teaching here in Colossians 3. And I pray that as we go to our workplaces in the coming week, in whatever work we're doing, whether it be in a formal workplace or maybe at home, that we could do our work as unto the Lord, do it heartily. And that I pray for the Christian businesses in our churches, that they could be a haven where people want to work and that they can see a different way of living life and of running a business, a way based on the principles of your word. And I pray that our businesses and our employment can be an avenue of witness to a watching world, a shining light, a city set on the hill. And I pray too, Lord, so many times I want to depend on my own strength, and we all tend to do that. And so, Lord, help us to know and realize our dependency on you. And as we do that, that would move us to greater intensity in our prayer life, that we would call out to you for help. And we thank you that we can do that, that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. And so I pray that as a church here at Rawlinsville, that you would open doors for us to share your gospel message in this community, and that we could be part of your kingdom building and calling many souls to righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.
And so he calls us into death.
Thank you for that fitting song. Philip, we discussed in our Sunday school class, how do you get that desire for the milk of God's word? And I think part of the answer is going to that solitude that last verse called us. It says how God calls us to desert places. And that's the place, that place of solitude is where we can pray and read God's word and hear his voice. Let's stand for dismissal. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen.